Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, be with us in this place today. I know that a lot of us come from very busy lives. There's just a lot going on in the world today, and especially for so many in this community. Father, help us to just set all of that aside, that we would see a greater reality. We would see a greater truth. Lord, that we would see You today. Father, be in this place. Open our hearts. Speak to us in that amazing way that You do. Teach us through Your Word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verse 37 starts this way. The next day, when they came down from the mountain. Now, if you were with us last week, you know that what took place just prior to this is what's called the Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured. He began to glow in the dark. And so it's the next day, and Jesus and the three musketeers, we'll call them, Peter, James, and John, they began to come down the mountain. It was just Jesus and these three who experienced this. And so they're coming down to rejoin the other nine disciples, the other nine apostles. Now what we're told is that as Peter, James, and John came down, or when they came down, they didn't say a word about what they'd seen. And you can kind of put yourself in this position and understand why they wouldn't. They'd seen something that has just fried their dendrites. They don't know what to make of this. And so they're quiet. And I imagine just as they came down the mountain, there was silence. I just picture Jesus kind of taking the lead and the other three hanging back a little bit. You know, I mean, if you see somebody turn on like a neon light, you would see them a little differently from then on. You know what I mean? And so these guys are kind of hanging back a little bit, not quite sure. You know, we thought we had this guy figured out, but we're not so sure anymore. Something very different. I doubt that they ever looked at him the same after that. I doubt that they never saw him in the same way. He hadn't changed physically. His appearance wasn't any different than it was the day before when they had gone up to the mountain. But today, as they look at him, they see something completely different. Something they'd never seen before. And guys, that's what happens to us. When we see the glory of God, it changes us. It changes how we see Him. We see Him in a completely different way. He's not who we thought He was. And that changes us. These guys were changed, I know. They come down the mountain. And I'm sure the other nine, they were kind of curious because, I mean, they think this through. Here comes Peter, James, and John, the guys who are known for motor mouth, Peter especially, never short of anything to say. They come down the mountain and all three of them are not saying a thing. The other nine, I'm sure, are, oh, so what happened up there? What's going on? You guys are really quiet. What's happening? And the response is, nothing. You know that nothing that means something? You know, guys, you know what I'm talking about. Your wife is kind of quiet and you say, honey, what's going on? Is everything okay? What's happening? Nothing. You know that nothing that means something. And that's what these nine are experiencing. They hear nothing and they know that something has happened. Well, it says a large crowd met him. And just then a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son because he is my only child. Now, it's interesting that Luke makes note on several occasions of people who have only one child. This situation here, the widow of Nain, who had a son, Jairus' daughter, who was his only daughter? You know, certainly parents have a special relationship with their children, but I think there's an intensity that happens when it is an only child. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the only Son of God. God had sent his one and only child to die on a cross for our sins. Amazing. What a precious gift he sent. Verse 39, this man still speaking to Jesus about his son. Often a spirit seizes him. Suddenly he shrieks and it throws him into convulsions until he foams at the mouth, wounding him. It hardly ever leaves him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. And by the way, this is something that you can count on. When you have mountaintop experiences, when you have these just amazing times with the Lord, the enemy is not going to sit there silently. He is going to come. He is going to cause trouble in the midst of that. If you go on a retreat, you come back flying high. You better believe the enemy is going to be there to cause problems for you. The Lord was speaking to you, and when you get back to reality, you know, the kids are sick, the dog has run away from home, the transmission falls out of the car, you know, something is going to happen because the enemy doesn't just sit by and do nothing. Pastor was talking about a time that his wife had gone to a women's retreat, and it was just a wonderful time. They'd had a great time of fellowship, and the Lord was really moving, and his wife comes home, and she's just sky high, and their little girl runs to mommy and jumps up in her lap and vomits all over the front of her dress. Welcome home, hon. Glad to have you. Welcome back to the real world. It's just the way things work. You know, back in verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus gave his disciples the authority to cast out demons. But this time they can't. They can't do it. They were unsuccessful. And the reason is because there were things that Jesus needed to show them. There were things that they needed to understand. You know, the Christian life is not primarily about casting out demons or even getting our doctrine and theology perfect or even living a perfect life. Christianity is about knowing Him. It is about walking more closely with Him, experiencing Him in new ways. Verse 41 says, Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and rebellious generation." Wow, this is kind of hard. "How long will I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Now this is a hard saying. This is a difficult thing to think about. I don't think he's talking to the 9 disciples who were not able to cast out the demon. I don't think he was talking to the disciples in general, but I think he was talking to all of the people who were there. You know, we usually think of Jesus as meek and mild, and certainly he's described that way. But we almost paint him as a wimp sometimes. But then we read passages like this that kind of throw all of that out the window. There are times when he really shatters that image that we have of him. He cleared the temple with a whip, drove people out with violence. You know, we develop ideas about Christ and we settle into a comfortable kind of complacency. But man, he is so faithful to come and destroy the shrines that we set up because he is so much more than we ever imagined, than we ever thought of. Well, these disciples, the 3 of them, they come down and I'm sure their eyes are still wide open, their mouths are maybe still open, still trying to comprehend what they saw the night before on the mountain. And they hear Jesus say this, and I bet they're thinking to themselves, oh boy, he's going to do it again. He's going to flip the switch, the neon light trick. It's coming. I know this is it. He's going to do it now. They're probably reaching for their Ray-Bans, you know, to put them on to shield their eyes from the glow. But what he does here is he just says, bring the boy to me. Bring the child to me. Verse 42 says, as the boy was still approaching, the demon knocked him down and threw him into severe convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and cured the boy and gave him back to his father. Now Matthew tells us that after this fact, after this story, the disciples come to him and they say, Lord, what was the deal? Why couldn't we cast this demon out? What's the problem here? They're a bit confused because, again, they had just been sent out, beginning of chapter 9 in Luke, and Jesus gave them authority, and they were casting out demons right and left. And they came back jazzed and excited that they could do that. And now they can't. And so there's a confusion there. Well, in Matthew, where this same story is recorded, it's Matthew chapter 17, Jesus says this to them, because of your little faith. Says that's the reason you couldn't cast this one out, because your faith is too small. And he told them, and again, this is in Matthew, for I assure you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move up from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind, talking about the demon in this story, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus says the problem is unbelief. You know, when people come to us and when we hear about people who are going through difficult times physically or emotionally, spiritually, we begin to pray for them. And often, what we pray, especially when people are physically sick, we pray, Lord, give the doctors wisdom. You know, give the nurses skill in this. You know, I think in some ways this is a cop-out. These people came to Jesus because they saw him heal people. In the Gospels, what we see are people coming to Jesus and just saying, Lord, have mercy. We don't see anybody saying, Lord, give the surgeon a skill in doing this. They fall at his feet and say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, you heal us. I think it's too easy for us sometimes to pray for and about the things that we understand. We understand medicine. We understand surgery. I think we need to begin to more. Just, Lord, have mercy. Heal us. Lord, fix us. I think sometimes we just give God kind of nominal credit. Praise the Lord. That kind of rolls quickly off of our tongue. But then we move on to talk about, yeah, surgical procedures and new medical treatments that are out there and how those are having an effect. And I look at my own life and I see a lack of faith there. So what's the answer? Well, here's what Jesus says. And again, this is back in Matthew. He says that prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting is the secret to dealing with this particular situation. You know, I think these two things go together. We talk a lot about prayer. We don't talk so much about fasting. But we do, I think, more talking than we do doing. We talk about prayer, but we don't pray very much. Now, that's a confession about my life. I don't know where you are, but we need to be doing these things and not talking about them. Prayer and fasting really should be a part of our spiritual discipline. You see, I believe that prayer, what prayer does is that it attaches us to heaven. It brings us before the throne of God. And what fasting does is that it detaches us from the things of this world. from the physical things that that we are tied to. And it's more than just food. But we need to do these things. We need to be involved in prayer and fasting. Eating is one of our basic drives. It's one of the things that we as Christians have left. We can't get drunk, and we can't do drugs anymore, and we can't live immorally anymore, and we can't steal. But eating we can do. We still have that as an option. Jesus liked to eat. We read that in the scripture. In fact, he and his disciples were accused of being gluttons on more than one occasion. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Come down. I'm going to have dinner with you today." He was eating all the time. When he met his disciples after the resurrection, he met them in a room. And he's talking to them about the kingdom and great things. And then he says, "Oh, by the way, you guys got anything to eat?" He was into having food. You know, I go back to Texas. I usually map out all of the restaurants that I want to go to with my family, with my kids that are back there. And I'm sure there's a degree of spiritual discernment that's involved in that. But, you know, eating is one of the things that we have. So when we pray, though, when we pray, we connect our hearts to heaven. When we fast, we are disconnecting from the things of this world. Even for just a short time. It's a part of denying self. Jesus is saying here that within the confines of these practices, there is a spiritual growth that happens. That faith and belief are amplified. I don't understand how it works completely, but I do know that I take these things to heart. And I ask the Lord to help me with these things. Lord, move me in these areas because, man, I love to eat. And it's hard to pray. And I need His help for this. Verse 43, it says, "And they were all astonished at the greatness of God. And while everyone was amazed at all these things that he was doing." They're amazed at his majesty, at the majesty of God. And this is more than just his power. Certainly there is power being displayed here. But it is his greatness to do these things in the first place. His greatness to come and to live on this earth and to reach out and to touch a little boy and to heal him. They're amazed at his greatness, at his wonder. And this needs to be our goal too, to be focused on the greatness of God. That in everything that we do, that's our focus, His greatness. What is the focus of your life? What are you targeted on? Are you targeted on your greatness? Your goals, your desires, your wants, or is it His greatness that you really want to see accomplished? That's what we're called to as believers, is to magnify Him, to magnify His greatness. Well, He told His disciples, verse 44, "Let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they could not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask Him about it. They didn't want to ask. They didn't understand, but yet they didn't want to ask because they didn't want to sound dumb. They didn't want to seem stupid. And I know you've experienced this. Your boss comes to you and asks you some question about some area that you're supposed to be an expert in, and yet you're clueless as to what he's talking about or what's going on. And what do you say? "Yeah, boss, got it. I'm all over it. On top of that. I know." You know, because we don't want to admit that we don't know. And we see this in verse 46. They don't have a clue. Verse 46 says, "And then an argument started among them about who would be the greatest of them." Just a few minutes before, they could not cast out this demon. They had all failed at something that they had done previously. And now they're arguing about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest among them? I mean, does this sound like guys or what? You know, after absolute failure, we get together and then we get to arguing about who's greatest in the group. Peter, James, and John are probably thinking about the other nine. Well, you know, certainly they're not on the short list, because Jesus didn't take them up to the mountaintop like the three of us. He took us up there to show us the transfiguration. James and John are probably thinking to themselves, no, we're going to sit on the right and the left. You know, Peter, God didn't have to come and tell us to shut up. You know, there's this debate going on back and forth between these guys. They're arguing over who's the greatest. In one of the Gospels, we're told that Jesus asked them what they were arguing about. And their answer again, "Oh, nothing. Nothing. No, it's not a problem." Verse 47 says, "But Jesus, knowing the thoughts of their hearts, took a little child and had him stand next to him. And he told them, 'Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is least among you, this one is great.'" They're arguing over who is the greatest, who's the best in the group. And Jesus brings a little child and sets this little child in front of them and says, "Whoever is least, that's the one that's great." He says, "Whoever receives this child." And the idea is to take this child and to bring him into your household, to bring him in and take responsibility for him, responsibility for his care and his feeding and his education. Whoever will receive a little child, this is the one who is great. And notice that he says, "This is the one who is great." He doesn't say, "This is the one who is the greatest," because there is only one who is greatest, and that's Jesus. But guys, if you want to see who is great, who's great in the kingdom, then go back there and look in the toddler room. Go back and look in the nursery. Go back and look at the ones whose eyes are a little crossed after the service and whose hair is mussed because of the having to deal with 12 toddlers for an hour. That'll drive anybody crazy. These are the great ones. The ones who clean up the mess each week here, and there's a mess each week. Those are the great ones. The people who stand outside and hand out bulletins, even when it's cold. The ones who do their best to smile and welcome people, even the grumpy ones, you know. They're the great ones. You want to know who's great? Take a look at them. The ones who show up here at 9:30, 10 o'clock each week, week in and week out, to make sure that this place is ready for everybody else to come in comfort and to be ministered to. They're the great ones. The disciples had it all backwards, and so do we. We do the same thing. You know, I've had people come to me over the years and say, "You know, Pastor, if you ever get sick, if you're ever not able to teach on Sunday morning, I'm your man. I can step in. I can do it. I can do the thing. You know, just let me know. I'm free. I'm available." But I've never had anybody come to me and say, "Pastor, I am ready to change a poopy diaper. Man, just show me where the nursery is. I'm ready to go. Just I'll step in. I'm ready for it." Never had that. We're just not inclined that way, are we? We're not inclined to do those kinds of things. But Jesus is changing us. He's changing us little by little. He's changing our hearts. And he puts up with us in the most amazing ways as he does his work in us. We argue over our greatness, and Jesus comes and puts a little child in front of us. Now, we don't have kids in our household anymore, so this is what Peggy does in our house. You know, I get to thinking I'm pretty special, and Pastor Dave, you know, and she says, no, you're just dirt. She's good that way. Well, John tries to change the subject here. A couple more verses, and we'll finish for today. And this is something that we always do when we feel busted about something. You know, we try to change the subject. And John responded, Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. Don't stop him, Jesus told him, because whoever is not against you is for you. John says, Jesus, we saw these guys over here, and they were casting out demons, but you know they didn't go to our seminary. You know, they didn't go to our school. They're not a part of our denomination. So we told them to knock it off. And Jesus says, don't do that. You know, if somebody is not against you, then they are for you. We're so quick to try to find lines of division between us. And we're so quick to try to defend Jesus when he doesn't need it. You know, I got saved in 1972, and the thing, and I know for some of you going, wow, he's old. Yeah, well, okay, I've been around for a while. But the thing that continues to come back to me is just how amazing it is that God continues to love me, that he would love me in the first place. And that he would send his son to die for me. I'm more amazed about that today than I was in 1972. Now, I have a son, and I can't imagine giving him up for anybody, but especially not for an enemy. You know, and that's what God did for all of us. He gave up his son when we were his enemies. That's what the Bible says about those who don't know Christ, that they are enemies of God. I didn't say this. The Bible does. If we don't know Christ, you're at war with him. You are his enemy. You're on the other side. You know, and this is so different from what most people think. Most people think, you know, I'm a good person. I'm not so bad. I haven't killed anybody yet. I haven't robbed a bank. You know, I pay my taxes, most of them, you know, except for the ones I can get away with not paying, you know, because everybody does that. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not so bad. People think that they're okay. The problem is that is not the basis that God uses to judge. The basis that he uses to judge is his righteousness, his goodness, his perfection. And guys, nobody measures up to that. Nobody does. If you've been angry at somebody, the Bible says you are a murderer. That's pretty harsh. If you've just seen something that you wanted that belonged to somebody else, then you're a thief. And those are the things that separate us from God. And so God sent his son to die on a cross to pay the price for all of those sins so that we might come back to him, so that we might have fellowship with God, that our sins would be forgiven. That's what this whole thing is about. You don't have to be a brain surgeon. You don't have to be a physicist to understand it. It's really simple. It's really basic. You are all guilty. We are all guilty. I am guilty. But God, through his Son, provides forgiveness. It's a great thing. I'm going to have the musicians come up and close us at this point. But before I got saved, you know, I knew that I was guilty. I knew I was. And I saw God as somebody who kind of sits up in heaven and has a lightning bolt in one hand and is ready to just, you know, hit me when I mess up. And he had this long list of rules, you know, do this, don't do that. You know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. You know, when you grow up in Texas, that really severely limits your options on Friday night to get a date. But man, I was guilty and I knew it. It was like God was forcing all of these rules on me. But guys, well, what I came to discover is that is not the way God is at all. What I discovered is that God is a God who willingly stoops down and touches little boys, little girls, men and women who are broken and hurting and lost. He willingly stooped down. The God of the universe knelt down to this earth so that you and I might know Him. And He does that today. He does that today. If the Lord is speaking to you today, I just want to let you know that we are here to talk with you, to pray with you, to share with you. And we'd be happy to do that at the end of the service. But let's pray, and we'll close for today and get on about lunch. Father, we thank You again for the day. And we thank You for Your great love for us. Father, I just pray that You would, in this place, be doing the work that You desire to do in each heart. Lord, for those who don't know You, that they would come to that place of bowing the knee and recognizing Your sovereign place in this world. And Lord, for those of us who do know You, I just pray that through these stories we would be challenged to walk more closely with You. Lord, that we would see Your glory in a new way, and that would change us, to bring us in humility closer to You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.